Tonight we continue looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the greatest event of all time, more powerful, more transcending every detail of this universe than we'll comprehend until we are on the other side and in his presence. But open with me to John chapter 20. Christ's resurrection is going to be our focus this evening. And I want you to step back with me before we look at the minute details and look at the entire event. I want you to think with me about the impact of the resurrection on the inner circle, the people closest to Jesus Christ, and what a transforming effect that that event had. The inner circle are the 16 people. Now, Paul talks about 500 plus witnesses, but there were 16 of those that are listed in the scripture that were the closest to Jesus Christ. Think of what happened to all of them. Every single one of the inner circle, something changed inside of them. What changed that whole group of 16 who were each recorded in God's Word, who were each shown to be personal, regular supporters in the day-to-day ministry of Christ? What changed was they saw Him risen. Think of the 16, the 11 surviving apostles, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Salome, the wife of Zebedee, Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Those were the ones all the way through. If you analyze the Gospels, all four of them, those 16 individuals seem to always be around. The women supporting Christ, Mary always watching from afar, son, the disciples encircling him. Every one of them was touched by the common belief that Jesus had conquered death and was now alive. That's what all of them came at the same time, in the same period we know as the resurrection of Christ. They came to that conclusion. Now think what that means. The peculiar thing about this phenomenon is that not only did it spread to every single member of the 16 of Christ's inner circle, but they brought it to Jerusalem and carried it with inconceivable audacity into the most keenly intellectual center of the religious world. They went right to the heart of the religious world, and those of his day, of Christ's day, that had every reason not to believe, they convinced them that something had happened, so much so that they wanted to put out that light. They won. Within 20 years, the claims of these Galilean peasants had disrupted the Jewish church. Think of that. The most organized intellectuals, the most religious people of the day, they came to them, common peasants, 16 followers of Christ, and they overwhelmed the religious establishment in less than 20 years. The Jewish church was impressed upon every town in the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, from Caesarea to Troas, and in less than 50 years, it threatened the peace of the entire Roman Empire. You say, what happened to those formerly fleeing and fearful band of disciples? What did they see? What could they have experienced that forged them into such a dynamic force of power, of change, of testimony? Well, think what they were. The disciples after the Garden of Gethsemane could be described as consisting of, number one, a habitual doubter like Thomas. That's what he was before resurrection morning. A rather weak fisherman like Peter. I mean, he was always succumbing to either talking too much or his fears or his problem of not being humble. The third was a gentle dreamer like John, who always was the one that wanted to be close to Jesus, but he wasn't real overt and he just was quiet. Then the ambitious and easily angered brother of John named James. Then the practical tax collector like Matthew. And then the other seafaring men like Andrew and Nathaniel. And then the other four we really don't know about. But we do know one thing for sure. After the cross, they were fearful and hiding. And that changed. One thing changed them. Look in chapter 20, starting in verse 8. They had seen Jesus. Look at their confession. Verse 8, it says, "And John saw and believed." That's the end of verse 8. Turn over to verse 18. "And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord." And then verse 25. "Then the gathered disciples said to doubting Thomas," the habitual doubter, "we have seen the Lord." Notice one, and then two, and then 10, and then look at verse 28, the ultimate confession. "And Thomas answered after confronting the risen Christ and said to Jesus, 'My Lord and my God.'" That event changed first the inner circle of the 16, and then as they began to testify, it radiated outward, and the 500 witnessed, 500 plus, and then they took the message to the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire. They had seen him. So much so, and now if you want to turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 15, that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3, tells us that the defining message of the gospel includes this powerful truth. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul says, and I'll start in verse 1 and get a running start to verse 3. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Here's what he preached, verse 3. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then from verse 5 down, he gives the witness list. The people whose lives were changed because they saw him. Well, there are many details we'll see in the days ahead. First of all, and this is basically an outline of where we're going, the resurrection is declared in the Scriptures. And that's what we're looking at right now, and we're going to continue to look at it. Christ's resurrection was declared. It was declared as an event witnessed. It was declared as an event prophesied. It was declared as an event that was sought to be suppressed. It was declared as an event that the religious leaders and the civil leaders couldn't hold down. Remember, as Pilate said, "Make his grave as secure as you can." For even Pilate seemed to know that there was something going on far beyond anything that he and his legionaries could prevent. The resurrection was declared. We'll see also it was promised. We're going to look at all the promises in Scripture in the days ahead. It was witnessed firsthand. In fact, there are 10 post-resurrection visits of Christ. And those are only the ones that are recorded. He was here for 40 days after his resurrection. But as we saw last time, he was only seen by loving eyes. He was only touched by loving hands. No unbelievers, no Christ haters, no worldlings saw him, touched him, experienced him, except by faith. Then we saw that Christ's resurrection is recorded. It's recorded in the Scriptures, in all four Gospels. Its threads go throughout the sermons of the Book of Acts. It makes up the epistles and the teaching of the church. And finally, his resurrection is the centerpiece of the Book of Revelation. Christ's resurrection is recorded. And then Christ's resurrection was applied by him in individual circumstances, and we'll look at that. Well, last time, Christ's resurrection, we saw, confirms God's word. It says in Psalm 16:10 that "you will not leave my soul." This is David testifying in a messianic psalm, speaking of Jesus Christ, and he says, "You will not leave Christ's soul in the grave to see corruption," and the resurrection confirms that promise. Secondly, the resurrection we saw in John 10:17 declares Christ deity. Jesus said in John 10:17, "I lay down my life that I may take it again." Verse 18, "No one takes it from me, not the chief priests, not the soldiers, not Pilate, no one." He says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. So Christ's resurrection declared his deity because he said, if I rise, it's because I have the power to raise myself. Understand, no one else has that power. Disciples could raise others. No one but God could raise themselves from the dead because only he had the power of resurrection and life. And still, that is true. Thirdly, we saw that Christ's resurrection last time warns of judgment to come. Remember Acts 17:31? Paul preached this to a group of pagans in Athens. What was so often in the Olympics, that beautiful Parthenon on top of the Acropolis, and just sloping down from that is Mars Hill. And there in that spot, Paul preached this in verse 31 of Acts 17, because he, that's Christ, has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. This is one of those great Trinitarian teachings. Jesus said, I lay my life down, I raise myself up. Paul says, he said, that God laid him, you know, put him to death on our behalf, and God raised him up. And that speaks of the fact that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are indivisible. They are of one essence. Three persons, but they all are God. And it is God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved. And here, Christ's resurrection in this sermon warns of judgment to come. Because he was raised from the dead, because he rose, he is someday going to, and Paul's sermon had three points. He says, the Creator, and he points out the creation, became the Redeemer. Who, if you do not acknowledge him as Creator and Redeemer, is your judge. And that's what he's saying right here. Fourthly, we saw that Christ's resurrection supplies our power to live. It says in Romans 6:4, and we looked in this last time, that we can't live for God by our own strength. It's only his resurrection power working in and through us that allows us to do his will. And Romans 6:4 tells us we're buried with him through baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we walk in this newness of life. The next point is in 1 Corinthians 16:2, and I want you to turn there with me. You should be in 15. You can flip over to 16. Because Christ's resurrection, and this is about the point last time when we were going quite rapidly, and I want to underline this in your mind. Christ's resurrection celebrates our identity. In fact, this morning we were in the discovery class, and someone said, why do you meet on Sunday? That was one of the questions. Why does this church, you know, I go in there and we meet the people and explain our church, and they can ask any question they want. And they said, why do you meet on Sunday and not Saturday? Well, and I went through the whole abrogation of the law in Colossians 2, but this is another facet. Whenever God's people gather on the Lord's day, they bear witness that Jesus is alive and that the church has received spiritual blessings. When the followers of the Lord gathered that first day, they were discouraged and defeated till they acknowledged him risen. And from that point onward, they were never discouraged and defeated again. They were in triumph. So look what it says in 16:2. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may, that there be no collections when I come. This is the indication that the disciples found their identity in the risen Christ. And in the day that he rose, the first day of the week, that became their identity with his resurrection. And so their meetings began to be on the Lord's day, the day that he was born from among the dead, the firstborn, his resurrection day. I shared in the discovery class that the early church, every time they gathered, they celebrated the resurrection. They didn't wait until Easter, and they didn't scan their calendars to find out where it's going to fall this year, like we have to. Oh, is it going to be early or is it going to be late? When is Easter? They didn't worry about that. They celebrated every Sunday. Now think with me. What's Easter Sunday like? It's unbelievable. It's one of the greatest Sundays of the year at our church. I mean, we not only do we start out in the cold and the dark in the morning, but we have service after service, and each one gets better, and everyone comes in so expectant and so excited, and the music seems better than any other time. Why? Because we're focusing on the heartbeat, on the center, on the core, on the foundation of all that we believe, that Christ is risen. That's what the early church celebrated every week. That's why they were so excited. They had, every Sunday was Easter Sunday. Every Sunday was Resurrection Sunday. And Christ's resurrection was their celebration of our identity with his resurrection. And that's why Paul said, you're going to meet on the first day, because that's his day. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4, and let's turn to that. Go to the right. It goes 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians 4. Because the sixth reason why we celebrate Christ's resurrection is it assures us of our hope of resurrection. It assures our hope of resurrection. Because Jesus died and rose again, we shall one day be raised to be like him. In fact, the entire structure of the Christian faith rests on the foundation of the resurrection. If we do away with his resurrection, we have no hope. And believe it or not, there are churches in Christendom that don't believe in the resurrection. They believe that something happened, but it wasn't a bodily resurrection. That's what we call liberalism. That's what we call those who one of the aspects of it is called neo-orthodoxy. And what they do is they explain away the bodily resurrection. In fact, one of the great proponents of that, they took a microphone and stuck it right in front of his mouth and interviewed him once. And they said, please tell us, Dr. So-and-so, if you had been standing in the garden in front of the tomb on resurrection morning, would there have been anything to have reported? And his answer was, no, there wouldn't have been. And what he declared is what the liberals, the neo-orthodox, the ones who deny the resurrection have always believed, and that is that nothing happened to Christ's body. And as we saw with his burial, it was so important that a physical body be put in the ground so that a physical body could come out of the ground, because we have physical bodies and we have sin and we have to be buried with him. And so he had to physically be put in the ground. And so we were buried with him so that these physical bodies could rise in newness of life with him. That's the whole tying together of the physical with the spiritual. And so Christ's resurrection assures us of our hope of resurrection. Look at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And what I told you rapidly last time, that's the word koimeo, from which we get cemetery, the sleeping place, those who fall asleep. Christians don't die. Their bodies sleep in the ground, and they, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, instantly, not after soul sleep, not after purgatory, not after limbus, patrum, or infantum, as the Roman church teaches, but to be absent from the body, whether that happens in a car crash or over in the Gulf War or in some hospital or in a nursing home or just sitting in your easy chair, wherever we are released from this physical body, whenever we are, our spirit rises out and this clay pot sinks down, and any of you that have ever seen someone die, it is so amazing. They go from there's life and energy, and they go to being a clay pot. It's just before your eyes. It's just amazing. Just, you can tell something has left, and that something is the spirit. And the body sleeps in the dust. And that's what he said, those who sleep in Jesus. I don't want you to be ignorant, lest you sorrow as the hopeless pagans. 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And look at the result of this truth. Verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort each other that this is not all there is, that death is not going to win, that death has been defeated, that Christ has conquered death, that death only releases us from this tent that's sagging and wearing out and not eternal, and releases our spirit to be clothed with that which is eternal and to finally be what we were created to be. He said that's our hope of resurrection. Well, Hebrews 6, and this is where we ended last time. Look at verse 11, and I want you to mark, so you keep going, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews chapter 6. And what I'm going to show you is this anchor of our souls in heaven, because Christ's resurrection is the anchor of our soul in heaven. And because he rose and because he ascended up in heaven, he has an anchor rope tied to each one of us. We're lashed to this rope, spiritually speaking, and the other end of the rope extends up and goes all the way inside the Holy of Holies in heaven. And it's anchored by Christ himself. So that's why it says in the Bible, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Have you ever watched these people that do some of these stunts? And if they miss something, they just hang in the air and their feet are going because something's holding them. What you couldn't see is underneath their outfit, they're wearing a harness and they have one of those safety wires. Well, you know what? That is a physical picture of what Hebrews 6 says each one of us have. You and I, at the instant we were saved, were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And he is providing us with a safety line, a harness, and a rope that reaches upward. And no matter what happens in our life, no matter where we go, no matter how we fall, no matter how we slip, no matter what we get into, he is able to keep us because he has tied us to himself. And the anchor rope is in heaven. Now look how beautiful this is, how he describes it. It says in verse 11, we desire each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Now, that's we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday. It should be that the older that you get in Christ, the more powerful you are, the more fruitful you are, the more focused you are, the more fruit-bearing your life becomes. In our culture, and I was talking about this with someone on the way in tonight, in our culture, it's almost like we have reversed everything. We say, well, we hope the young people are acting for the Lord. We hope they put in the energy, and we hope the young people come up. We need young people in the church. Actually, God says it's the old people that are supposed to be great. It's the older men that are supposed to be the disciples. It's the older women that are supposed to be the disciples. It is the older men and women that are supposed to be the most fruitful, the most faithful, the ones that most talk about Christ. They're supposed to be growing in the courts of God where they abide and supposed to be bearing more fruit than they ever bore in their life. That's why every time I hear about a couple who makes a decision to break with American culture. American culture says you work your tail off, your fingers to the bone until you're 50-something, and then if you're a wise person, you have stored up and saved up enough so that you can be eating and drinking and being merry and in security and in comfort and in pleasure, and that you can go out and finally do what you've always wanted to do. I like seeing what couples decide they've always wanted to do. It's very interesting. Many of them almost abandon the church. I mean, yeah, I don't think they abandon the Lord, but you don't see them in church anymore. What have they always wanted to do then? They've always wanted to get out of here. I mean, as soon as they get enough money, they're gone. And that's not how it's supposed to be. They are supposed to be an example of full assurance of hope to the end. They're supposed to be an assurance of hope that this world is not my home. I'm not here to save up enough so I can finally do what I've always wanted to do, which is nothing but recreation and amusement and pleasure. I'm supposed to be bearing fruit. But I'm not going to preach that till next Sunday, so don't worry. You can rest assured it will come next Sunday. Zip down to verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. See, the writer of Hebrews is writing to people who are struggling with doubt, who are wavering. You know, the whole thing. If you want to understand the book of Hebrews, notice the us's and the we's and the them's. That explains the whole book. For we are persuaded of better things of you, brethren, They have trampled underfoot the blood of Christ. They have put him to an open shame. They. See, the writer of Hebrews clearly differentiates between two groups, the believers and the non-believers. The non-believers are always they and them. And the believers are always us and we and you and me and us. And there's such a clear distinction. So look who he's talking to here in verse 18. He says, I want you to, that we, that's us, believers, might have strong consolation. He's trying to encourage them because they were fearful that maybe they should keep the law just as a safety net, you know, and do the whole thing to make sure they're going to go to heaven. He says, no. We have fled for refuge. We lay hold on the hope set before us. And if I had tonight, I would park, if I was going through Hebrews, on that refuge. You know, that is one of the most powerful Old Testament pictures. When Israel got to the land, the first thing they established were the cities of refuge. You want an interesting study? Go to the Old Testament. Every time those cities of refuge are listed, the same names are given for them. They were supposed to be in Hebron, and they were supposed to be here and there in these different towns around on both sides of the Jordan River. Each one of those Hebrew words, not only is a word like Hebron or Shechem or whatever, but each of those Hebrew words means something. And if you want to have one of the greatest blessings, find the Hebrew name, and if you ever wonder why some part of the Bible's there, if it's boring to you, and if you can't figure out why it's there, put Jesus Christ right in the middle of it. And if you put Jesus Christ in the middle of those six cities of refuge, you find that Jesus is the refuge for the defiled, Jesus is the refuge for the restless, Jesus is the refuge for the worthless. Every one of those Hebrew words meant one of those things. Defiled, worthless, restless, on it goes. And Jesus, look what Hebrews says. Those who have fled for refuge. That's the metaphor, the picture of the Old Testament cities of refuge. We have fled like they did to their cities of refuge. We have fled to Jesus Christ. And we have laid hold of the hope set before us. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor. There it is. The anchor of our soul. He has tied us to him. He has tied us to him within the veil, where he ever lives, making intercession for us. That rope, it's kind of like when the divers are down there, all you have to do is tug on your rope and say, Lord, I need help. I was just talking to someone on the phone today, and they were struggling, and they said, what should I do? And I said, you need to just tug on the rope. I said, you need to, right now, instead of you trying to make it through this time of struggle and temptation, I said, you need to pull on that rope and say, help me now. Because that's why the rope is there. It's securing us. It's also reminding us he's at the other end, and we can have an anchor for our soul so that we're not dashed about and constantly with every wave of doubt and discouragement and despair and just all this down here. All of a sudden, if you want to have great confidence, if you're out in the ocean and you're in a storm, if you have a giant helicopter overhead that's holding you up, all you have to do is tug on that rope and realize that you're anchored, that you have something beyond yourself that's bigger than you that is able to be the anchor for your soul. So he says, that is the anchor for your soul. And look what it says. It's sure. Jesus is sure. You can count on him. Steadfast. He's not going to waver like James talks about. He's without variation or shadow of turning. Which enters the presence. Now, that speaks of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our anchor enters the presence. We are anchored at the very feet, at the very heart of God. Our anchor goes straight to him, the presence, which continuing behind the veil. Now, this is a play on words, too. Remember, the more you read the Bible, the more you understand. The veil of the tabernacle was a picture of Jesus Christ who was veiled in flesh. Remember, we sing that at Christmas once a year. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. So the veil or the curtains of the temple are representations of the flesh of Jesus Christ, that he is God veiled in flesh. And so the presence, look at verse 19, behind the veil. He says, you only knew him in the flesh, but he is the presence. He is the eternal, infinite God of the universe, and you are connected to him. And so you should have that as a sure and steadfast hope. But then verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Two truths here. We're anchored in heaven. Verse 19, the inner sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. We have a continual access to God's presence, not just once a year. The Jews could only go once a year on the day Yom HaKippurim, on the Day of Atonement. They could go in once, represented by their high priest. We have constant access, not once a year by a fallible, fallen, frail man, as chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews says. We have continuous, endless access to Jesus Christ. At any moment, through our high priest, always we can come to Christ. We're not like the debris. If you've ever lived by the ocean, you know that when the waves are coming in, there's float sand, all this junk that just is out in the ocean, and big storms like this hurricane going through, another one, brings all that debris up. I remember we lived through one of the hurricanes back in, I think it was Bob in 1990, and I'll tell you what, in front of our home was bits and pieces of stuff from all over the Atlantic world. I mean, it just brings up the weirdest stuff. In fact, we had a 30-foot yacht leaning against our fence after the hurricane, just leaning there. No water came in our house, but the boat was in the front yard. It's a really interesting thing to walk out and say, oh, a boat, you know? And you know what? That's the power of the ocean. But we are not flotsam and jetsam that are on the tides. We have a hope outside ourselves. And the powerful truth is that we hope in Christ, who has roped our soul. Jesus is our high priest. He is the anchor of our soul. He forever keeps us from drifting away from God. And he wants our focus to be within the veil in who he truly is. One other truth is, verse 20 tells us that we're not only anchored in heaven, but we are anchored in Christ. I love that word. Look at verse 20. It says that Jesus Christ, verse 20, where the forerunner for us has go. The other versions put it this way, where Jesus, who went before us. Forerunner went before us. Prodromos is the word, pro and dromos. And that word prodromos speaks of the one who, as I said last time, who would go ahead of the boat into the harbor. They didn't have good harbors back then. And so one person would either hold in their mouth or tie to themselves a small rope, just a line. And they would jump off the boat while the boat was out there in the deep water, and they would jump off with that little cord attached to them or holding it in their teeth or holding it in their hand, and they would swim to shore and take the little rope and connect it to a winch, and they would pull it in until the big ship rope came, and that was attached to the winch. And then that strong rope, by means of a winch, would pull the vessel in. Now that's the prodromos. That's what that word means in Greek. What does it mean in Tulsa on Sunday night? It means that Jesus Christ, verse 20 of Hebrews 6, Jesus Christ went before us, and verse 20 says, has entered on our behalf. He is already where we're going. Jesus is already in heaven. So he jumped off our boat. He left us. He ascended back to heaven. But when he left, he tied to each one of us a rope that he's holding the other end of. And he is up in heaven, holding each of our ropes, making intercession for us and saying, Lord, keep them through that. Don't let their faith fail there. Da, da, da. And he's holding that rope. And we're tugging on the rope and telling him, it's getting hard down here. And he says, I know it is. And I'm ever living to make intercession for us, for you. And then he says, when it's time, he starts winching and turning that wheel and pulling us inexorably toward heaven. That's what weakness and sickness and disease and cancer and heart problems and blood problems and respiratory problems are for. That's us feeling the winch pulling us toward heaven. So every time you get a pain in your chest, every time you get a pain in your, every time you have some system that isn't working, it's just the Lord winching you another ratchet, another notch, another turn toward heaven. And instead of us trying to do everything on earth to prevent that, we should say, Lord, I'm ready. If I'm through, if I've finished the course, if I've accomplished all that's needful for me to be on earth, I'm ready to go home. Boy, you'd sure save your family a lot of trouble. Families sit around and they're trying to encourage, and people are saying, I don't want to die. I don't want to go home. Try some other procedure. I want to do something else. Instead of talking to the great physician, say, is it what Paul said? He says, I long to go home, but I'll stay as long as it's needful for you. But I long to go home. See, that's the overwhelming power of resurrection hope. That this is not all there is. That it's okay to get old. It's okay to get weak. It's okay to die. It's okay to have every kind of physical problem, because that's just the Lord cranking up the winch, pulling us toward heaven. And so the forerunner has gone to heaven. He stands ready to guide us safely into the Holy of Holies. We are fastened to the rock that cannot be moved. No matter what storms tear our sails to shreds, the floors of our boat might creak, the gusts of wind attempt to blow us off course, the tides are overwhelming us and trying to put us out into the deep, we will arrive safely into the port of heaven. And every single day, you and I are pulled one notch closer to the harbor of heaven by the one who proved that he was stronger than death, and he conquered through his resurrection and forever destroyed him, the devil, that had the power of death. That's what we believe. And so that's why Christ's resurrection anchors our souls in heaven. Now, what's the conclusion of that? What does it mean? Well, it means our future existence is not in the hands of doctors. Our future existence is not in the hands of diseases or infections or plagues. Our future existence is not in the hands of terrorists who fly 350-ton fuel bombs into buildings. That's not where our future existence lies. Our future existence is held in the hands of Him who is the resurrection and the life, and who has anchored our souls in heaven. And that's where we're headed. Well, our life is in the hands of the Almighty, who can use any means He wishes, including any that I mentioned, to have us brought safely into the heavenly gates. And perhaps tonight He will call our names. Are you ready to meet Him tonight? That's how we're supposed to live. Well, two more. We have about 8 minutes to get them. While you're in Hebrews, go to the next chapter, Hebrews 7. Christ's resurrection applies His heavenly prayers to us, because He lives by the power of an endless life. Jesus lives after the power of an endless life. That's verse 16 of Hebrews 7. And if you've never seen that, it's a good one to have underlined, because the more that you realize you're attached to Him, the more you realize that you too have an endless life. Remember the first time I understood that verse, I remember I was holding on to the front bar in a bus, those two bars that you go down the steps in a school bus on, and I had about 50 high school boys in that bus when I was a youth pastor, and I was preaching to them about the power of an endless life, and the bus was chugging down to Clemson, South Carolina, and I was preaching away, and I remember that there was a little fella sitting halfway down the bus whose little black eyes never were off. I don't think he blinked once. He was scared to death. Brand new student at Bob Jones University Academy, and he sat there scared to death. He was from Japan. He'd never heard the gospel, never heard what I was talking about, scared to death to die, and here we are careening on this bus with this crazy guy driving, and I'm standing facing them, preaching from Hebrews 7:16, saying that God wants to give you the power of an endless life. And finally, before we got to Clemson, I always had him pull the bus off the side, and I said, if there's any of you here that don't have the power of an endless life that would like to know Jesus Christ, you can meet Him tonight. That guy just jumped out of his chair. Never seen anybody more excited. He ran off the bus. He thought the bus was going to explode, I think. And he ran off the bus and got right down on his knees beside the road and called in the name of the Lord and was saved. You know, that same little fella is now a faculty member at the Master's College. And every time I see him, those black eyes are no longer fearful because he knows he has the power of an endless life. That's applied to us in verse 23 of the same chapter. Because we have the power of an endless life, Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. He lives to intercede for us. Verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchanging priesthood. Verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ's resurrection applies his prayers to us. Because he rose, because he has endless life, he lives after that power of an endless life to ever live to intercede for us. So not only has he roped us, but at the other end of the rope that's feeling everything we're going through is the greatest prayer warrior. That's why whenever possible, when we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, I always have all the pilgrims get down on their knees in the Garden of Gethsemane under those olive trees. And I'll say to them, this is the one spot you know for sure that Jesus Christ was on his face praying for you and for me. Because in John 17, it says, I pray not only for these, but for them who shall believe. That's us. In the future, he prayed for me as he's right now praying for me. And that is the truth that Christ's resurrection applies his heavenly prayers to me. Here's the last one. Let's go over to 1 Peter 1. So it goes Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5, Christ's resurrection energizes our hope. Because we have a living hope, we can experience hope-filled living. A dead hope grows weaker and weaker before it eventually dies. But because Jesus Christ is alive, we have a glorious future, and our hope grows. We have a living hope that is growing. Dead hope is waning and dying. It says in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. How do we get that? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Do you have your reservations in heaven tonight? Think about that. You can't get to heaven without salvation. We have them, the kids sing that all the time. Oh, you can't get to heaven without salvation. Sing it out loud and clear. You can't get to heaven without having reservations. Reservations have to be made in advance. And Jesus says, I offer to you who come simply trusting in my completed work on your behalf on the cross, I offer you living hope. I offer to you my resurrection to energize your hope that you have what this verse says, verse 4, an inheritance that's incorruptible. There is no death. It's not going to decay. It's undefiled. There is no taint in it. It's reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. It's going to be revealed in the last time. Christ's resurrection energizes our hope. Christ's resurrection applies his heavenly prayers to us. Christ's resurrection anchors our souls in heaven. Christ's resurrection assures us that we have a hope of resurrection. We celebrate our identity every time we meet on the Lord's Day that we are following the resurrected one. It supplies our power to live, as Romans 6 says, warns us to reach out to those around us because judgment's coming for them. It declares he was divine, and it confirms this book he wrote to us that this is the word of God. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's bow before him and worship him this evening. Father in heaven, I thank you that my Redeemer lives. And in the last day, in my flesh, I will see him. And as Job said that 4,000 years ago, I echo that I know that you, my Redeemer, live. And your resurrection assures me of heaven. It anchors my soul and it energizes my hope that this world is not my home. And I'm going to live for what pleases you. In the name of Jesus, and on this, your resurrection day, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.